just 100 years ago, a man said that he was absolutely sure of three things: that God was good, that the Bible is true, and that there is a difference between right and wrong. O God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning because you are good. We can hardly imagine what it would be like if we thought you were evil, or a mixture of good and evil. If we had to wonder what kind of mood you were in this morning, whether to be afraid of you or not. We thank you that you are good and that everything you do is good. Everything you make, you saw it and said, that is good, very good. And everything you give us is a good and perfect gift. But we realize, O Lord, and we ask you to help us to realize more, that if you are good, then you must hate evil, and you must want to destroy what is evil, as you want to make what is good. And we ask that the serious side of this may be borne in upon us in this service, that when we come to take bread and wine and remember the death of Christ on the cross for us, we may do so with such gratitude that this was the only way to stop evil men being destroyed by your goodness. We praise you too that your word is true. Many have denied this, and more are saying it is not. But we thank you that when we come with open minds and open eyes and open ears and open hearts, then your Holy Spirit deep within us says, this is the way, walk in it, and we know it to be the truth that sets us free. We thank you too, O Lord, that there is a difference between right and wrong, because you have set that difference. You have drawn the lines. And we pray that because we've met in this service, you will help us to walk in the paths of rightness, not the paths of wrongdoing, for your name's sake. We pray that our consciences may be tuned to your commands and to your will, that we may not want to eat of the knowledge of good and evil ourselves, but may leave forbidden things to you, and may touch only those things that you tell us freely to eat. We ask therefore that with all these things in our minds and hearts, and with the Spirit of the Lord to be our teacher, and with Jesus Christ our Savior, this morning's worship and instruction may be all that you would wish, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let us turn to the Word of God. The first book of Kings, the last chapter, chapter 22, and beginning at verse 51 and then going through to chapter 1 of the second book of Kings. First book of Kings, chapter 22, verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers, telling them, go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone, but you shall surely die. So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, why have you returned? And they said to him, there came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you, and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone, but you shall surely die. He said to them, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? They answered him, he wore a garment of haircloth with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50, and he went up and said to him, O man of God, this is the king's order, come down quickly. But Elijah answered them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, O man of God, I pray you, let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Lo, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king, and said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone, but you shall surely die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Jehoram his brother became king in his stead in the second year of Jehoram the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Well, we'll study that in a moment. The life of Elijah spans two books in the Bible, the first book of Kings and the second book of Kings. And it may strike you as strange that anybody writing these events up should suddenly close volume one at this point and then open it again and then give us one more incident of the life of Elijah and then the end of his life. The answer is this, that historians go by kings rather than prophets. And therefore, one king's reign ends and another begins, and there's the break. Even today, this is true, writing history, people go by the deeds of men, not the words of God. And yet, in the centuries to come, if there are centuries to come, it will be the words of God, the prophets, that will be the important people. Take an example. In the Middle East today, there are dozens of deeds of men. Every newspaper almost has some mention of what's happening in Egypt or Syria or the oil fields of the Middle East. The deeds of men, the era of Nasser, now the era of Sadat, now the era of Mrs. Meyer, these are the figures, these are the chapters. But the most significant thing in the Middle East is what God has said about it. And when all these events of rulers and governors are past and gone, the words of God about a political situation will be the lasting message. And therefore, it doesn't really matter to us what King Ahab said or did, what King Ahaziah said or did. These are the books of Kings, the histories of the deeds of men. They have only come down to us because there were prophets speaking the words of God at the same time. And that's why today it is the life of Elijah rather than the life of Ahab or Ahaziah that is the important thing for us to study. Now, the effect of the history method of taking kings rather than prophets for the history is to break Elijah's life at this point. So let's take a break and look at this man before we look at the last thing he ever did. He was a man of mountains. He was always sitting on tops of hills. You'll find that in chapter 1 of 2 Kings. They came to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill. There's something about being on the top of a hill. But he was not only a man of the mountains, he was a mountain of a man. A man who stands like a spiritual giant above everybody else in his day. And there is a marvelous little book which some of you may have seen or read. I recommend it to you. I owe a lot to it, called The Life of Elijah by A.W. Pink. And he singles out 5 major qualities of this man that come in everything he did. Here they are. First of all, his obedience. A man who, when he was told to go somewhere, went. Praise God for men of obedience. God doesn't ask us to do necessarily great things. He asks us to do the things He has told us to do, whether they be great or small, public or private. And Elijah walked by faith, not by sight. He just went to places that he'd never seen before, to people he'd never met before, and God said, go, and he did it. The second quality that comes out clearly is his courage. This was not a natural courage, because by himself he was a frightened man, just as Samson by himself was weak and Solomon by himself was silly. But with the Spirit of the Lord, Samson was strong, Solomon was wise, Elijah was brave. And he could go and tackle situations that would take away anyone else's nerve, because God gave him holy boldness, and his courage is very clear. Thirdly, his faith. A man who can publicly say, now watch me call fire down from heaven, is a man of faith. A man who can raise the dead, a man who can stop the rain. Now, what was the secret? He was a man of prayer, and when he prayed, he believed that he would get an answer. He wouldn't have said, well, I will pray, and then if it's the Lord's will, he might answer it. He said, Lord, stop the rain, and he expected it to stop. Now, before we all rush out and try it, like the dear old lady who said to her minister, if I said to that mountain outside my cottage, be removed, and claimed the promise, would it go? And the minister said, well, it would if you were exercising faith. So she went to the window one night and she said to the mountain, be gone by the morning. Got up in the morning and drew the curtains back and it was still there. So she said, I thought so, and went and got the breakfast. Now, it's a silly story, but it pinpoints this, that if you're really going to have the power that Elijah had, it must be the kind of prayer that doesn't say if, but says, Lord, do it. Now, you've got to have confidence for that, and you can't get it from your own mind. Every time that Elijah prayed, stop the rain or send the fire, he claimed the word of God. It was on a direct promise of God that God was going to answer the prayer that he prayed. He didn't just think up some dynamic firework display, some proof of his own. He wasn't putting God to the test. He believed that God didn't need to be put to the test. It was people that he was putting to the test all the time. Fourthly, his righteousness. Here was a man who was a righteous man, and the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man is effective. You need to be a good man to pray. You need to be a good man to have this power. You need to be a good man to have this courage. And he was a good man. And fifthly, his jealousy. Now, is jealousy a good or a bad thing? We know that it can eat a person's heart out. It can depress them. It can make them do deeds of violence and shame. But in certain circumstances, jealousy is a very good thing, because it means you love someone dearly. If I love someone very deeply, then I'm jealous. I'm bound to be. I don't want anybody else to have them. I don't want their love to be spoiled. I will be jealous. And when Elijah had his breakdown and the Lord said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Lord, I've been so jealous for you." And God didn't rebuke him for that, because the Lord is a jealous God. What is jealousy? It is love protecting the loved. Can I put it like this? I love the word of the Lord. I love the word of God. I love the Bible. I really do. And therefore, I am jealous for it. I am hurt when somebody criticizes it. I am hurt when somebody pulls it to pieces. I'm jealous for it. And say, "Don't talk of the Bible like that." If you love the Lord, you can't bear to hear someone say Christ when they hit the wrong nail with a hammer. It hurts you. You love him. You're jealous and you say, "Don't do it. That's someone I love that you're talking about." And jealousy is the other side of love. And it's a quality of Elijah that he was a jealous man. Not for himself, but for God. "Lord, I've been jealous for you." Do you know what they say about you? Do you know what they're doing? They're running off to other gods and you saved them. I'm jealous. Well, now, these are the qualities of this man. But remembering all this, his obedience, his courage, his faith, his righteousness, his jealousy, remember that the Epistle of James says this man was a man of like passions with ourselves, an ordinary human being filled with the power of God. Now, we come to the last incident in the life of Elijah, this very disturbing and rather unusual incident, the last thing he did. Early in his life, he had raised a widow's son to life. Now he's going to condemn a widow's son to death. It's an extraordinary climax to his career. What a note to finish on. To go out on such an incredible story. The last thing God told him to do was to go to a widow's son and say, "You die." Now, the widow was Jezebel and the son was Ahaziah, a young man who'd been on the throne for just 2 years. A young man with a weak father and a wicked mother, brought up in the atmosphere of Jezebel's household. Now, today, if this young man had been arraigned for crime, a psychiatrist would say, "Well, consider his heredity and consider his environment, he's not to blame." But God doesn't look at human beings like that. God holds every one of us responsible for the way we choose to go, provided we know the right from the wrong. In other words, Ahaziah could never say before God, "Well, God, it's not my fault. Look at my mother. Look at my father. Look at the way I was brought up. Look at what I was taught as a baby." God, through Elijah, said to Ahaziah, "You are responsible for following your father and mother. You needn't have gone their way. You're a grown man. You're a king on a throne. You're the king of Israel. There is no excuse. Whoever your father and mother were, whatever your upbringing was like, you are responsible." I've told you before, I think, of a young man in the RAF who came and said something to me one day that challenged me very deeply. He said, Padre, if you had been brought up as I was brought up, you'd be in the same mess I'm in now. And my heart went out to the lad, and I had to say, I probably would. But I would still be ashamed of it, and I'd still be responsible for it. Can you look me in the face and say you couldn't help being like this? That you've had no control over your decisions, that you've got no responsibility for it, because I'm responsible for not following the way that I knew to be right, and you're responsible for not following the way that you knew to be right. Now, did Ahaziah know what was right? Did he have any idea what was the right way to behave as a king? I would say two things about this. First, he knew how his father had died. That's why he's on the throne. He's only been there 2 years. He's a grown man. He knew perfectly well that the prophet of the Lord had said to his father, you go to that battle and you'll die in it. He knew. And he should have known from his father's death that there's a right and a wrong. I was thrilled in a sense when I read those words that I quoted to you earlier just before the prayer. I read them just last night in our Merrow Parish magazine. It was the centenary of the magazine inset, and they just quoted this little paragraph from the first Home Notes magazine of 100 years ago, in which the editor said, I am absolutely sure that God is good, that the Bible is true, and that there is a difference between right and wrong, independent of circumstances, places, and people. What a belief. That's my creed too. I am absolutely sure that God is good, that the Bible is true, and that there's a difference between right and wrong. If only all of us in this church, in this town, in this nation would just believe those three things, my, what a difference there'd be. You don't need any more than that. If you believe those three things, you've got all you need for life. You've got all you need to stand before God one day, a good God with a true Bible and a conscience that tells you the difference between right and wrong. Now, Elijah was going to come to Ahaziah and say, you know the word of God. You know right and wrong, and you've done wrong. The second reason I know that this responsibility of Ahaziah's was real was this. When the messengers came back and said, we met a man who came back with this message for you, Ahaziah said, what kind of a man was it? What kind of a man was it? And they said, well, he had hairy clothes and a leather belt. It's Elijah the Tishbite. Ahaziah knew Elijah. Ahaziah had heard the preacher. Ahaziah was probably there, almost certainly there, as a little boy, holding his daddy's hand, watching this man call down fire from heaven. Ahaziah knew all about Elijah. He may not have seen him for the 2 years he'd been on the throne, but he knew all about him. He had no excuse. Whoever you are listening to me today, and there'll be those hundreds listening to the tape of this message, I say this. It doesn't matter who your and my parents were. It doesn't matter how we were brought up. In the last analysis, God will judge our own responsibility for whether we followed what was right or wrong. And every man and woman on earth has a conscience that tells them there's a difference. And God holds us to the light we know and says, did you know what was right and did you know what was wrong? Did you do it? And Elijah was going to tackle Ahaziah on that. Now, what happens when God is angry? The last phrase of 1 Kings says that Ahaziah made God angry. Well, one disaster after another comes to Ahaziah in chapter 1 of 2 Kings. The sort of things that go wrong when God is angry. And here they are. Verse 1 of chapter 1 of 2 Kings says, after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, what on earth does that mean? Why start with that? The answer is this. God was angry with the king. Therefore, the empire began to break up. That's all. Moab had been promised by God centuries before in the book of Numbers to the kingdom of Israel. And under King David, God had said, now, King David, you are fit to look after Moab, so I'm giving it to you. And David went and took Moab into the kingdom. The empire grew, and Moab became a satellite, part of the empire of Israel. Now God says to King Ahaziah, you're not fit to have the empire. I'm going to take it away and give it to someone else. The philosophy of history in the Bible is this. God can take any part of the earth because it's his, and he can give it to anybody. God has made of one blood all the nations of men to dwell together on the face of the earth and allotted their boundaries. Every school atlas tells you what God is doing with history. And every atlas that comes out has had to shift the boundaries as God has moved his earth around among people. And I believe that the Bible teaches us to see in the rise and fall of empires his own hand on history. I can see it. In the days of the Roman Republic, when Rome was spreading and being given more and more land to look after, Rome's morals were high. Divorce was hardly heard of. Family life was strong. Public morals were reasonably good. And Rome was therefore given a mighty empire. And it was the Roman Empire that made the spread of the gospel possible in the first days. Because along the Roman roads and under the protection of Roman soldiers, the preachers of the gospel, like Paul, traveled. And God gave Rome an empire. But when Rome got an empire, the morals began to crumble. Read the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. Gibbon's Rise and Fall. They began to crumble morally, and the furthest most bits of the empire began to rebel, and they lost this country after that country, and they shrank and they shrank till they disappeared. And it wasn't the empire of Israel, this, it was the empire of Rome. And to the representative of Rome in Jerusalem, Jesus said, you could have no power over me except it were given you from above. The power of Rome was from above. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now I have lived and you have lived to see a British Empire go. Land after land for which we were once custodians and guardians have gone. Now, I'm not going to be an old imperialist flying the Union Jack everywhere. I'm saying this. Did we ever ask why the empire was taken from us? Did we ever ask if our morals had made us unworthy to control, to be guardians elsewhere? Did we ever ask the Bible question about history? Did Ahaziah ever ask, why has Moab declared UDI at just this point? Why? Why are the lands going from us? Why is Moab rebelling against us? No, he never asked. But you see, the royal family had crumbled morally and were no longer worthy to have an empire and to lead other peoples. And so the land was going to go to others. The second thing that happened, and the first had no effect on him, the second thing that happened was that he fell sick. At least he fell out of the bedroom window. Now, in the palaces of the Middle East, you can see them today, there aren't glass windows, there are wooden lattice works, rather like those things you grow roses on in your garden or sweet peas. You know the kind of wooden laths, crisscrossed and nailed through the joints? There are those, usually they're diagonal like this, and you can see people peering from their upper floors through them. Now, what was he doing to fall through that? He must have been drunk or fooling around or something. To go clean through the lattice work and fall down to the street The man must have been doing something very silly. There he was, and they carried him back upstairs to his bedroom, wounded badly. And in those days, there weren't the medical aids, there was no ambulance, no hospital, and he lay on the bed, badly wounded. Now, you'd have thought that would have made him think of God. When a man comes near to death, when a man knows that he could die, doesn't he think of God? What did Ahaziah do? He said, I want to find out whether I'm going to recover. Send a messenger to Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, is there no God to ask that you have to go to this superstitious pagan religion? I want to say to England today, is there no God in England that you've got to read your horoscope? Is there no God in England that you've got to go off and study your stars? Is there no God in England that you've got to read Man, Myth and Magic by the million copies? Is there no God in England that you can ask about your future? God is willing to tell us everything we need to know about our future. No more, no less. If we're worried about death, then it's to God we need to go. He can tell us all we need to help us to face whatever's coming. Is there no God in Israel that we have to send for Baal-zebub? Ekron was full of soothsayers, mediums, wizards, astrologers, the lot. We now have a computerized horoscope in the middle of London, and you can go and buy a month's horoscope for your life if you want to. Is there no God in Israel? And this man lay dying on his bed, and all he can think about is superstitious, trying to find out whether he's going to recover or not. He's not interested in the past or the present, only in his future. He wants to know his fate. The third thing that God does for him graciously to remind him of himself is to send a direct message. Elijah interrupts the journey of the messengers and sends a message back. You don't need to go to Baal-zebub. You don't need to go to the soothsayers. You don't need superstition. God tells you the answer to your question. No, you're not going to recover. And back come the messengers with the answer. Now you'd think that Ahaziah would say, well, thank you for the answer. I just wanted to know, but nothing of the sort. He doesn't want a message from this man Elijah. What was he like? Well, he was in rough clothes, a tough man, sitting on the top of a hill, leather belt, camel's hair garment, Elijah. And Ahaziah, instead of saying, oh, ask him if he'll come and help my soul, ask him if he'll come and tell me about God, said, arrest him, arrest him. This is the man who spoiled my father's reign. This is the man who caused trouble all those years ago. Take 50 men. You'll need 50. He's a tough man. Take 50 men. And they came out, as they came out later against Jesus, with swords and staves, soldiers of the guard, to arrest a man of God. Now, of course, 50 men against a man of God is nothing. 50,000 men wouldn't have been enough. If you're going to arrest a man of God, you'll need the forces of heaven. 50 men. Now, they came to Elijah. And here comes the most extraordinary thing. I'm quite sure that most of you have heard about Elijah calling down fire from heaven on the carcass on the altar on Carmel. But I wonder how many of you have heard a preacher talk about calling down fire from heaven on 50 soldiers and then another 50. Why did he do it? Because they dared to come insulting and blaspheming and calling him a man of God when they'd come to arrest him. It was a foul thing. It was like Judas kissing Jesus. You call me a man of God and you've come with 50 soldiers to arrest me? You don't do that to a man of God. And they came and they said, oh, man of God, come. He said, you call me a man of God, all right. If I'm a man of God, then God will send fire down from heaven on you for daring to come and try and arrest me and stop my ministry. The fire descended. All 51 of them burned to a cinder. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, many people have difficulties with this, and many people think this is a most unchristian kind of story, and therefore would dismiss it as untrue. But let me give you three reasons why I'm convinced it's true. First of all, the incredible obstinacy of the king, not content with failing once, he sent another 50 and then another 50. Here was a man who didn't learn his lesson. Secondly, this derision of Elijah as a man of God, they're saying, "Oh, man of God, come." And thirdly, I want you to notice that the fire came from heaven, not Elijah. So it's not Elijah we're quarreling with, it's God. If we don't like this story, it's God we're not liking. We've got to get a bigger idea of God if we have difficulties here. It was God who sent the fire, not Elijah. God was protecting his own servant and vindicating himself. And then came the day when, the moment when God said, "Now you can go, Elijah. I will protect you. You can go with this third 50." But you notice the captain of the third 50 came, and he believed that Elijah was a man of God. The others didn't. They just called him that. But the third man came and said, "Oh, man of God, spare me. I believe God is with you. I can't do a thing, but please will you come to the king?" He's asking him to come now, not giving him an order. "Go down with him," said God. "Don't be afraid." And now Elijah and Ahaziah are face to face in the king's bedroom. The son of Ahab, Elijah must have looked at this young boy's face and thought, "Isn't he like his father?" There he lies. And Elijah said, "Now then, Ahaziah, you're going to die." It was the last sermon that Elijah preached. The first sermon had been one sentence in this palace to the old father: "It will not rain." And now the last sermon that Elijah preached was a dreadful sentence: "You will go from this bed to hell. You're finished. You'll go to your own place. You'll never get off this bed." So Ahaziah died. Now, this is the end of Elijah's ministry. And the last two Sunday mornings have been pretty serious and pretty gloomy and pretty grim. The Word of God is grim in many parts. And the question arises, how does this kind of ministry fit into God's plan? This gloomy, judging, death-like ministry that sentences people to death, how does it fit in? Is this what God wants his ministers to do? Is this what God wants us to go around saying, "You're going to die, you're going to die for your sins, your judgment"? Is this the kind of ministry? Not very comforting, not very helpful. Most people have enough troubles of their own without coming to church and hearing more. Plenty of worries in daily life. What kind of a place has the ministry of Elijah? Let me tell you. It is the ministry of preparation for another. It's always needed before something else. Elijah was going to be followed by a man called Elisha, who was going to exercise great acts of mercy. He was going to heal the leper. He was going to feed the multitude with a few loaves of bread. He was going to raise the dead. He was going to do many things. I'm talking of Elisha now, not Jesus. Elisha. And before God could act through Elisha in mercy, he had to speak through Elijah in judgment. There is a profound pattern of God in this. Elijah must always precede Elisha. You cannot be told of God's mercy till you've been told of his justice. You cannot know God's love until you know his law. There is an order here. This is why the Old Testament comes before the New. Why Elijah came before Elisha. And I will now refer you to something else. Do you know what the last two verses of the Old Testament say? They are a promise of God at the very end of the New Testament that before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, I, God, will send you Elijah. that he may turn the hearts of the fathers and the children, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. In other words, God gives a gracious warning through an Elijah before he sends the mercy. One day the disciples were talking to Jesus. It's found in Mark chapter 9. And in that chapter, the disciples said this to Jesus. I think I'd better read the exact words. The disciples asked Jesus, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." What does all that mean? That's in the time of Jesus. 850 years later. What's it all mean? Who was this Elijah that was going to come and prepare for Jesus? The answer is very simple. John the Baptist. John the Baptist came to prepare for Jesus' ministry. What did he wear? He wore camel's hair. He was an Elijah all over again. The ministry of Jesus would not have been possible if John the Baptist hadn't come first. But what kind of a preacher was John the Baptist? He was a hellfire preacher. He said, "Flee from the wrath to come." He said, "You're going to be cast into the fire unless you repent. His winnowing fork is in his hand. There's judgment coming." And that's what he preached. Get baptized, repent and be baptized. Wash away your sins because there's a day coming. And he's coming with fire. And this is his message. Here's another Elijah with a message of fire, 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 judgment, judgment, judgment. And Jesus came straight after with the mercy of God. Now, do you see God's pattern? God's pattern of approaching men is always to send an Elijah before an Elisha. Always to send a John the Baptist before he sends Jesus. Always to send a message of judgment before a message of mercy. Always to give his law before he sends his love. Always to prepare people for the gospel by giving them his commands and telling them of punishment for disobedience. And that's God's pattern. And I want to finish my study this morning by saying this. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. The world in which I have to preach today, the world in which you have to preach today, is a world that wants Elisha without Elijah, and wants Jesus without John the Baptist, and wants the New Testament without the Old, and wants the love without the law, and the mercy without the justice. And there is a wedge being driven between these two, as if one is not very Christian and the other is. And that all we want from preachers is comfort and love and all the rest. But our world will never get to the gospel until they've got to the law of God. I don't think people will ever want heaven until they realize hell. It is, as one great preacher put it, the needle of the law that pierces the human heart to carry within it the scarlet thread of the gospel. This is God's pattern. And if the study of Elijah has been a bit sober and a bit morbid and a bit serious, then we're moving into Elisha and we're going on to a ministry that followed it up. And as we see in the ministry of Elijah, the ministry of John the Baptist, when you look at Elisha, you see the ministry of Jesus. And as you see people brought face to face with their sin and told, "You must die for your sin," you also hear the lovely note of mercy. You can be forgiven. We're going to come to the Lord's table shortly, bread and wine. Don't come to that until you've realized that it means that justice comes before mercy. And that the only way you and I can have the mercy of the forgiveness of God for our sins is because Jesus himself faced the justice and died. That body was broken and that blood was shed for our sins. And if he hadn't faced the justice, we couldn't have the mercy. And if he hadn't borne the justice, we would have to. And we'd have to face the justice one day. Let us never then be guilty of those who say, "I like Elisha, but not Elijah. I like Jesus, but not John the Baptist. I like God's love, but not his law. I like his mercy, but not his justice. I like all the nice things in the Bible, but I don't like the nasty things. I like the power coming from heaven to make us good, but I don't like the fire from heaven to destroy. I like the God who makes good things, but I don't like the God who destroys bad things. I love the God of heaven, and I love to think of heaven. I can't bear the God of hell, and I'll never think of that." Let us never do this, but let us take the whole Bible, the whole God, the whole gospel, and say this: beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. When you take the bread and the wine, let heaven's love and heaven's justice meet in your heart. And praise God for both. Let us pray. O God, you are just and merciful. And we praise you for the life and ministry of Elijah. It must have been very difficult for him to preach your justice. We thank you for the message of mercy that came after. And as we look at the cross, we see your justice so clearly. We see sin being punished. We see a life being destroyed. We see blood being shed and a body being broken, and it was all your will. And you are seen to be just. But we thank you that you are also the one who justifies sinners at the cross. And we see there amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Lord, help us to approach this table with a balanced understanding of all that you are, with the whole word hidden in our hearts, producing fruits worthy of repentance. For Christ's sake. Amen.